really interesting morning, and it wasn't here. It was at the old community center that you were meeting at. And how's that right there? Is that good? All right. And there was probably, 15 adults there that morning. It was a snow day. And so when I get here today and take a look at what God's done in just a couple of years, it's just really amazing. So praise the Lord. We were in Kelowna. I was teaching at Calvary Kelowna a month ago, and then Sunshine Coast about 5 or 6 weeks ago with Ed Hickey, and then last week at Calvary Richmond. And every church just seems to be, God's just doing amazing things. It's wonderful. And when you think that it's being done without a bunch of hyperbole, using pastors such as us, it's really a miracle. You know, truly, truly, it's really a miracle, because we're just straight Bible teachers. And that's really what God will honor and bless. He won't honor and bless a big work of the flesh, but he will honor and bless. You have a little marathon runner running right through the service. It's pretty special. Just honoring his word, loving the Lord. So let me just say, Calvary Linden really didn't plant this church. Of course, God planted it, but Brent and Michelle are special people. And if you don't know that already, you will know. But I've rarely met a guy like Brent, who is his age and has so much, such a calm spirit in the midst of things, and maturity and wisdom. And his wife is really amazing. So when we lost them at Calvary Linden, it was a huge hole that took us years to fill. And we've tried to hire him back a couple of times, but I can see why he hasn't left. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless the teaching of your word. Help us, Lord. Help me, Lord, as I teach today. Lord, we pray for Ryan and Melinda. Just thank you for all that you're doing in their life. Thank you for what you've done through them, Lord, bringing them up here every week for 4 years, just being faithful, along Brent and Michelle. And thank you for the little baby. And Lord, we just pray that you'd bless this church. Lord, we pray that you would bless it greatly. And bring revival, Lord, as there's just so many homes being built up the hill here, and this Langley area is exploding with population. God, we just pray that you'd bring revival. And Lord, just do a mighty work at Calvary Langley. Don't let anyone here believe that this is something that needs to be ingrown, and this is my little club or my little group, and I don't want to share it. Lord, I just pray that you'd give everyone the baptism with your Holy Spirit, Lord, here, and that they'd have a desire to go out and share your good news with people and your love, and that this church would grow not with professional Christians, but with new believers primarily. Do a mighty work, we pray. Amen. Amen. Genesis 22. You can turn me up a little bit if you'd like. I don't shout as much as Pastor Brent. Guy's crazy. Well, I want to let you know, Brent. Oh, that's perfect. Is that too loud for you guys?
That's good.
I want to let you know that I held Ariana out in the foyer. She didn't cry at all with me. It was very nice. She took to me. It's good being a guest speaker somewhere because I can wear my jeans. And, I wore jeans every week at Calvary Linden. So who am I fooling? So did you. So do you. So it's good to be here. Genesis 22. How many people have read this and scratched their heads a few times? Yeah, all of us that have read through the book of Genesis have read it and said, what in the world is going on? And I want to let you know that this is one of the most profound pictures of the gospel found anywhere in the entire Bible. It's one of my favorite passages, and I want to share it with you this morning. I'm sorry I don't have a Christmas message for you, but the next couple weeks you can celebrate Christmas. But this morning I wanted to share this favorite passage of mine with you. Look what it says in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I'm sure Pastor Brent's, did you teach Genesis on Sunday mornings? So he's been through the, you're not in it any longer though, right?
No.
Okay, long time ago. So I'm sure you'll all remember the context in this text from when Pastor Brent taught it, but every New Testament principle we know, every New Testament theology has an Old Testament picture to go along with it. So the reason we read the Old Testament, not only does it speak about Jesus, and this speaks about Jesus, the entire Bible is about one person, and that's Jesus. Every genealogy in the Old Testament is about Jesus. That's the reason why they're there. But every theology that we find, every doctrine that we find, every principle in the New Testament, there's a story that accompanies it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the storybook, it's the picture book for all the concepts and theologies that we have in the New Testament. And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so therefore, when you leave here today, you should be excited enough to be able to go to one of your neighbors or your coworkers and say, you know, the gospel is firmly planted, firmly. It's a perfect picture in Genesis 22, and that's what's happening. Because we all have seen the picture books as children, if we grew up in the church, and seen that Isaac, Abraham being asked to take Isaac and offer him up, Isaac's like 5 years old, you know, 6 years old. But today I want to give you a different picture, and it's a perfect picture. And it starts right here with God testing Abraham. Anyone here going through a test right now? You know, when we talk about spiritual tests, let's just get down to brass tacks. No one enjoys them. That's why it's a test. So we can just put this behind us, this whole idea that it's okay to say, boy, I'm loving this test right now. This is a great test. No, this is a stay up at night, gut-wrenching, nerve-wracking test. And whether you're going through it right now, or whether you're going to go through it in a year, or whether you've been through it in the last year, tests are no fun. That's why they're a test. The fruit that comes from the test is great. That's fun. That's a blessing. But when you're going through the test, it's no fun. Jesus went through a test and he sweat great drops of blood going through it. That's not fun. Abraham now is being told to go offer up your son. Now, I want to tell you a quick story. We don't have a long time this morning. But I want to tell you a quick story. It's just something that's happened to me recently. I'll tell you the beginning of the story now, and I'll tell you the end of the story later. But I want you to notice this. People are watching you when you're getting tested. How many of you know that? I mean, when you're really going through a rough thing, you've lost your job, you've lost a loved one, you're going through a marital crisis, whatever it might be, the world is watching. They want to know how you're handling it. Your family is watching. Your loved ones, those who are not saved that know you, they're watching. And a few years ago, I got a call from a lady in our church saying, have you heard the news about this particular family in Linden that go to our church? They've had a farming accident and you need to get out to their house. And I went out to their house and lo and behold, the gentleman that greeted me at the door, you could tell he'd been crying all day. And this particular man had lost his wife in her sleep 15 years before, approximately. And she had just fallen asleep at night and woke up the next morning, and she had gone to be with the Lord in glory. And he had remarried and had an 11, 12-year-old son, only one child from this new marriage. And they had gone out to mow the field in the tractor, and the tractor turned over, and the boy didn't get off the tractor in time, and it basically landed on top of him and killed him immediately. And so we went out, we began to talk, we prayed together. Of course, they were shell-shocked, and their whole family was around, saved and unsaved, and people were you know, in the living room watching them as they were going through the pictures. And it was a real testimony to me of God's grace, but also that people are watching us as we respond to these trials. People are wanting to see Jesus in the midst of our trials, and that's something we got to really keep in mind. It's not the main point of the story, but testing produces fruit in our life, but it also produces fruit in other people's lives. Now, I want to tell you the end of that story at the end of our message today, because I just found out what I think is the end of it 2 weeks ago. This happened over 2 years ago that I was called out to the Lensons' home. Abraham is being tested. And here's what's happening. He's being told to go take his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and God tells him to go to the land of Moriah. So, Isaac, your only son. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Who was his other son? Ishmael. And who was the lady that bore Ishmael? Hagar. Was Hagar his wife? No. Do we have war in the Middle East today because of that little problem? Absolutely. Did God know that there was going to be war in the Middle East today because of Hagar and Ishmael? So let me give you the quick story. Abraham slept with a woman that wasn't his wife. Never a good thing, right? Took matters into his own hands. We have war today. God knew that there would be war. So you need to understand this. No matter what mistakes that you have made in your life, God is still faithful. God has not given up on Abraham, even though he knows there's going to be war today because of what Abraham did. God hasn't given up on him. And he comes in and he says, your only son. And this is what I want you to note. God never recognizes a work of the flesh, only a work of the Spirit. And so maybe it's possible that this message today, if it's not done in the Spirit, motivated by love, would be a work of the flesh. And maybe God will never recognize it when I get to heaven. See, all those works of the flesh, they burn up like wood, hay, and stubble when we get to heaven. But those things that are motivated by love for Christ and done, you know, just very simply because we love Jesus and not because we're trying to get a claim or, you know, trying to build ourselves up by serving others, just wanting to love on Jesus, those things are going to be like rubies, like diamonds, like gold. And God's going to bless those things. And so, you know, clearly Isaac is the work of the Spirit. How old was Abraham when he had Isaac? 100 years old. How old was his wife? 9 decades old. 90. Is that a work of the Spirit or what? Absolutely. And the Bible's really clear is that this is a supernatural child, Isaac. Abraham should never have been able to bear a child at 100 years old. Sarah, never at 90. And he says, take now your son, your only son, whom you what? Love. Now, is that a dig or what? That hurts. Why did he have to mention love? See, when we're going through a test, it's really easy when God begins to move in our lives to begin to become cynical. Lord, what are you doing? Why does this have to hurt so bad? What is going on? You know, why are you adding insult to injury in this situation? It's easy to get cynical in the midst of our trials and our tests and begin to question God. But here God comes in and he says, take now your son, your only son, whom you, can you just see the knife twisting between the ribs there? Love. Now, listen, guys. The best friends that we have in life are not necessarily the ones that we share a laugh with. The best friends in life are the ones that we've been through the valley of the shadow of death with. Am I not right? They're the ones that we've been through the most difficult passages of life with, and they've been with us through that whole trial. We become very close when we go through very dark periods with other people. And I want to put this forth to you as a perfect picture of a New Testament principle. And it is a perfect picture. God is coming to Abraham, and he's saying this. Don't miss this. I love you so much that I want you to experience and taste just a little bit of what I'm going to taste and experience with my own son at Calvary. It's called the Fellowship of Sufferings, Philippians 3:10. I want you to taste, because I love you so much, just a taste of what I'm going to go through with my own son. And you may be thinking, well, where does it say that in the Scripture? Well, this is where the perfect picture becomes more acute, more 2020, more realized in its vision. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, there's been great love stories in the Old Testament so far. We've had Adam and Eve. That was a great love story, right? Adam gives her a rib. That's a great love story. She gives Adam a piece of fruit. That is a wonderful love. But you notice that all the way through the Old Testament, there hasn't been a single use of the word love up until Genesis 22, verse 2. Not once. Love's never mentioned once. Never. This is the first use. And there's a principle in the Bible called the principle of first usage, and it means this, that wherever a word is used for the first time significantly, it sets the tone for how that word should be used throughout the rest of the scripture as the highest expression of its meaning. And so, where is the first use of the word love in the New Testament? Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this is what I want to put forth to you today, the greatest love expressed in the Bible, the supreme, premier love, is the love between a father and his son. You may be thinking, well, I'm a woman. Where does that set me? Well, ladies, as Christians, I want to let you know, you may be daughters of God, but the Bible expressly says that you're actually sons of God. Sons of God. You've been adopted as sons. You have all the rights that a son has. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. That's what sets it apart from Hinduism and Islam, is that ladies have all the same rights as men. You're not sitting here covering your faces today. We can't just see your eyeballs. Amen? The ladies should be saying, praise God. You're just like sons. And the greatest love in the Bible is between the father and his son, or his sons, his children. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. First use of the word love in the entire Bible, and take him to Moriah. Now, this is where the picture gets even more perfect. Where is Moriah? Temple Mount? Maybe. Golgotha? Possibly. But Moriah, more generally, is in a place called Jerusalem. And Brent and I have been there together. Jerusalem. That's where Moriah is. Moriah is Jerusalem. And he's saying, I want you to go to Jerusalem and offer up your son. Now, it could be on the Temple Mount. It could be on the Mount of Olives. It could be at Golgotha. But Moriah is that mountain range that runs right smack dab through the middle of Jerusalem. And probably the highest peak of Moriah would be a place called Golgotha. And the Hebrews, even Abraham, would have started as the first Hebrew going to the highest place to worship. It was a custom that was began by him, most likely, because it went on throughout all the generations of all the Hebrew people. I don't know where he went, but I'll tell you this. He went to Jerusalem, and Jesus would take his very son there just hundreds of years later to offer him up. It's a perfect picture. Go to the land that I'll show you in Moriah. Now, let's read on in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. So there's six uses of the word "and" there. Do you get the feeling as if he's very deliberately, willfully doing what God has told him to do? How many of you, if God were to come in today and say, hey, I want you to offer up your only child, would that be an easy thing to do? No, people today would question your sanity if you told them such a thing. Wouldn't they? It's such an amazing story. Take now your son, your only son, and offer him up to me. And so Abraham, just like any of us, is thinking, look, I haven't always passed the test. And by the way, God wants you to pass this test. That's what tests are for. I haven't always passed. You know, there was never a king that Abraham met that he didn't lie to. Right? Had he always passed the test? No, he had failed. He had failed miserably. He had caused some major problems. He had failed with Hagar. And God comes in and tells him to offer up his son, and he does it. He begins to willfully, deliberately move in that direction. And because of time constraints, I won't comment anymore on verse 3, but let's look at verse 4. Look what it says. On the what day? Third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will emphatically come back. We will come back to you. Now, one thing I love about coming to Calvary Chapels is I know that all of you are great Bible students and scholars, and that you like to flip through the Bible and look at cross references. And so turn with me to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 17. Hebrews 11. The Bible is really the best commentator on the Bible. So take a look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Genesis. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Is the picture getting more clear? Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God, listen, was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that Abraham was pretty much dead when he had Isaac. And he believed that God was able to raise him up from the dead. So let me ask you a question. Was Abraham walking for 3 days thinking, I'll never ever have to offer up my son? Was he thinking for 3 days, God will let me out of this one? No. What was he thinking, according to Hebrews 11, 17 and 19? That God was able to raise him up from the dead. And so, he's walking for 3 days. Let me ask you, just as Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, where was Isaac in Abraham's mind for 3 days? He was a dead man walking. Interestingly enough, he took two servants. Maybe they were walking on either side. I don't know. Just something to think about. Go as deep as you want. But this is the amazing thing. It says here, stay with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. God will raise him from the dead. Why? Because God had given him a promise about his son Isaac, that Isaac would be the seed by which all the earth would be blessed, and that there would be multitudes of descendants coming from this young man. So Abraham didn't know. Why are you testing me like this? Abraham didn't know what God was going to do, but Abraham had a promise, and he figured out that somewhere along the line, if he did what God told him to do, God would do what he told Abraham he would do. Faith responds to promises. Now look at the word lad. I just want to tell you quickly, in the Hebrew, lad can mean anywhere up to 40 years old. Jesus was a lad when he died at 33, according to Hebrew language. So you don't need to worry about whether he was 5 or 6 years old. He could have been all the way up to 40. I'm 39. I'm still a lad. I love that. I'm a lad. I'm a bald-headed lad. I'm getting older as it goes. I've told people that my wife married Rob Lowe, and she's wound up with worse than Garth Brooks in this deal. At least he still has his hair. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Worship just means bowing your will to the Lord's will. That's all it means. Remember Jesus in the garden, the greatest example of worship? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Is that worship or what? That's worship. Worship is just saying, I'll do what you want me to do. And you know what? That's really difficult for all of us. But Abraham's really getting it. He's failed miserably. God's never given up on him. And God is giving him this great test. And you know what? Abraham is passing with flying colors, isn't he? It's great to see someone in the middle of a test. The world is watching. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now stop there for a moment. I'm sorry. Now what time are you normally done here? This is a test. Well, that's not a good thing. What time are you normally done? Oh, you're done at 1:45? Really? That's good news for me. And he takes the wood. Look at verse 6. What a great intermission in the middle of this intense story. You're still thinking about Garth Brooks, but let's move on to verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and the picture becomes even more developed. What does the wood represent, and why is it on Isaac his son? How many of you have seen Jesus of Nazareth, or the film Jesus, or maybe you saw the recent depiction of the Passion? Where did they place, according to the Gospels, the wood upon our Savior Jesus Christ? Upon his back. And he carried it up to Golgotha. He didn't get all the way there. But that wood that they would have laid on Jesus' back is called the patibulum. It's the crossbeam that they place on the stipe when they crucify someone. And so Jesus had the same wood as the Son, the supernatural child of promise that Jesus was, born of a virgin, an immaculate conception. Isaac, a supernatural child, given to his parents way past childbearing years. He has the wood on his back, and I want you to picture in your mind, is it possible that he's 33? It's possible. Is it possible that he's walking up the same hill that Jesus walked on his way in Jerusalem up to the cross where he'd be crucified? It's possible. And really, it's becoming even more of a perfect picture, because not only do they place the wood upon the son's back, but then they've got the fire and they have the knife. Now, what does the fire represent if we want to take a look at some types today? The fire. Throughout all of Jesus' ministerial life and just even the life before that, when he prayed, how would he address his father? As my father. He was always addressing him as father. Father. How did he tell us to pray? Our father. There was only one time in the scripture where Jesus did not address his father as father. And where was it? It was at the cross. And he said what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake Jesus? And don't believe he didn't. And don't believe that God forsook Jesus because we were so special that he just had to send his only begotten son to die because we were so great. That's a fallacy. I'm not that great. I'm not savable. It's a big mistake to think that Jesus died on the cross because of how special I am. That's wrong. It's because of how great he is. And when Jesus died on the cross, God forsook him for me. He poured out all of his fiery wrath and indignation for my sin upon his son, and I am a sinner. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. There was only one who was sinless, and that was Jesus. And he incurred not only the separation from his father, but all of the fiery wrath that God had for my sin was poured out upon him. That's what the fire represents. Our God is a consuming fire. And Isaiah says it pleased God to smite his son. Why? Why did he smite him? Because of me. Me. We're not special. And this whole idea that God just had, he was compelled to send his son to the cross because we were so wonderful. Don't think that way. It's because of him. And so he goes to the cross and God pours out his wrath. But this is the amazing thing. Jesus didn't die of blood loss. He didn't die because they broke his legs and he couldn't be on the cross any longer. Jesus literally died of a broken heart. What does the psalmist say? His heart melted within him like wax. But that's not the only proof that we have. The knife was taken up that would be thrust into Abraham. But what was thrust into our Messiah's side? A spear. And what emitted forth? Blood and water. Very interesting note. We found out in the last 100 years through modern medicine what the pericardium's for. The pericardium is that sac that lays around the heart. It's just a tissue sac around the heart. And they never knew what that tissue sac was for until someone's heart burst and they realized the pericardium had one sole purpose. And it was to catch the blood that came out of the heart when the heart burst. Now, when blood fills up the pericardium, what happens to blood the longer that it sits? It separates. What does it separate into? What does serum separate into? Water and clot. And this is the amazing thing. They came to Jesus to break his legs on the cross, but they realized he was already dead. So they pierced his side, and out came water and blood. Jesus literally died of a burst heart. His heart broke. It broke. Why? Because he took upon all the wrath of God for us. The most heinous thing. Don't forget, he'd already been scourged 39 times in the praetorium. He'd already gone through that horrible process called hemotidrosis in the garden where he sweat great drops of blood. He'd already lost a lot of blood, but ultimately it was the broken heart that killed him. What's the knife for? It represents the spear that they thrust into his side. What is the wood for? It represents the patibulum, the cross that Jesus carried upon himself up to Golgotha. What does the fire represent? It represents the consuming fire of God that was poured upon his son on our behalf. And they go up to the hill. And this is what I love. Look what it says. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And if Isaac is 33 years old, you'd think he'd be able to overpower his 133-year-old dad pretty easily, huh? But he's going up willingly and being placed on the wood, and he's bound by his father on the wood, just as Jesus went like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth, but willingly. And Abraham stretched out his hand. I don't know what father could handle this without his insides turning to mush. You know? I don't think he slept for 3 nights. Don't know. And took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am! And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. It's a perfect picture, guys. Now, let me ask you, why was it a ram that was caught there, not a lamb? Anyone ever wonder, why is it a ram? Well, because rams have horns and it needed to be caught somehow. No. It's because there can only be one Lamb of God. There'd only be one lamb offered on this hill. And that's amazing. Because John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God, who covers the sins of the world? No. Who obliterates them? And where were Abraham's sins? They were taken away by Jesus at the cross. And this is the amazing thing. You'll never hear one disparaging remark about an Old Testament saint. Abraham? Noah? David? Moses? Lot? You'll never hear one negative comment made about them, about any of their behavior, when you cross over into the New Testament. It's almost as if they've been washed away. You'll never even hear about Lot having done the wicked things he did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they're depicted, but something came between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the blood of the cross of Jesus. And John the Baptist hit the nail on the head. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And you'll never hear one negative comment about those men's sin anywhere in the New Testament. Not even Lot's. In fact, Peter calls Lot a righteous man. Why? Because of the blood. There'll only be one Lamb of God. But here's the amazing thing. Look at verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And I want to put this forward for you today. This is the amazing thing. I've looked and I've asked Pastor Chuck Smith and I've looked in all different commentaries, and the word for between provide and himself isn't there in any of the original Hebrew texts. It's been added. It's not even supposed to be there. You can go home and check it out yourself, but when you take it out, let's read it again and see how much more sense it makes. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for burnt offering." Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." What shall be provided? God himself will be the lamb. And this is the amazing thing. Don't think that Jesus was just the Son of God. Jesus was God. And he went to the cross as God. Perfectly human, perfectly God. Can you figure it out? Don't try. That's the beauty of Christmas. Somewhere along the line, God bypassed two human parents, and he just used one who was a virgin. So Jesus never inherited our sin nature from two fallen parents. He was born of a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the Immaculate Conception. Jesus was fully God, fully human. And he was provided. And the reason why Abraham was able to go through this perfect test, this perfect picture, not understanding what was going on, but this heart-agonizing, gut-wrenching request that God made on his life, is we can look back now, we're like a city on a hill looking back through history, and we can say, aha, God loved that man so much that he wanted him, just one man, to taste just a little bit of what he would go through with his own son at the cross, at Calvary. The best friends we have are not the ones that we always share a laugh with. They're the ones that we go through the valley of the shadow of death with. Brent was the first guy I called just minutes after my daughter was diagnosed with cancer 4.5 years ago, when my whole life got turned upside down with my wife and my life. Called him on the phone right afterwards. And I'm sure you remember that call, but it was one of total shock. I couldn't even believe it. And we lost her 6 months after that to liver cancer. But I would say it cemented my relationship with Brent forever. He was there basically pastoring the church. He wasn't teaching every Sunday, but basically he pastored the church at Calvary Linden for 6 months while I had my head in the clouds. So my wife was living in Seattle. You know, it's the best friends are the ones that God allows us to go through the fire with. Interesting. And we've seen people get saved through our daughter's death. We've seen some wonderful things happen. But I want to tell you what happened to Stan and Rose Linson and their son Scott, who's in glory right now. A year and a half ago, 2 years ago, a man came into our church with his wife, and he had just walked across the street from his house, saw our sign at Linden Christian, decided to attend our church one Sunday. His wife had been praying for him for 25, 30 years to get saved. They'd been married for that long, never gotten saved. And within a week or two of coming to Calvary Linden, he gave his heart to the Lord. 52, 53-year-old man. And after maybe 6 to 9 months of coming to our church, he and I began to get to be better friends. And we began to meet on Friday mornings for coffee every Friday morning, or as often as we could, to go through particular passages of Scripture, began to disciple him, began to grow in his faith. And then my last Sunday, I've turned the church over at Calvary Linden to another pastor 5 weeks ago. My wife and I are moving ultimately to California to go on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. But we baptized, me and the new pastor had a joint church service together, and we baptized this 52-year-old man together as the last thing that I did at Calvary Linden. The new pastor and the old pastor and this guy. But this guy had been a cop for 25 years and retired as a cop, Whatcom County cop. He used to be a crime scene investigator. He said he's seen it all. But 2 weeks ago, he's now a real estate agent and he's listed our house. Hasn't sold it yet. Maybe he was a better cop than a real estate agent. We'll find out. Lord, we pray you sell that house. 2 weeks ago, I went out to lunch with him, and we were talking about things that we've been through, and I said, well, tell me, you know, what are some of the difficult things you've been through as a policeman? And he said, you know what? I've seen so much, and nothing's ever really bugged me or affected me that much, but something really weird happened a few years ago that changed my whole life. And I said, what happened? He said, you know, I got called out to a farm one day. And this man had turned his tractor over on his son. And I came out and said, it's time to go in and wait for the crane to come up and pull that tractor off your boy. And he said, no. And he grabbed his shovel. And I sat there and watched him frantically dig his son out from under that thing. And I've never seen such anything like it with this man and his son. I've never seen anything like it. And it was the first time in all my years as a policeman that I actually put my arm around a guy and walked him back to his house and tried to console him. I kind of breached this thing that I'd never done before and actually became like more of a comforter. And he said, after that, I wasn't able to sleep for more than 15 minutes at a time. And I missed dozens, I think he mentioned maybe 100 days of work in the next year due to lack of sleep. And he began to fall into a deep depression. And this is his 25th year being a policeman. And he said nothing had ever affected him. And he was in a downward tailspin. And he went to see a psychologist. And he began to get on some antidepressants. He went through some psychotherapy. He was in such a bad state. And he finally, after over 100 days of being off work, told his boss, I'm out of here. I'm taking early retirement. I don't want to do this another day. And he was never able to shake this situation that he had seen. It haunted him. And then he said, after I retired, we bought a rental that we were going to rent out across the street from your church, and we saw your sign, and my dear wife said, let's go try out that church. I walked across the street. Within 2 weeks, I got saved, and I started sleeping again. I said, it's really amazing. I did that family's memorial service. I did Scott's memorial service at Scott Linson. And his parents stopped coming to our church just 3 weeks after you started attending. It's really interesting that you would come and then they would leave. I think they'd like to know that some good came out of their son's death. He said, that's more than a mere coincidence. Well, I hadn't talked to Linsons for 2 years. And out of the blue, Rose Linson called me last week. 10 days after this call. 2 years I haven't talked to them. We talked. And I said, can I tell you a story? She said, yeah. I told her the story. She started to weep and she goes, you weren't going to leave Linden before you told me this, were you? No. But I do find it amazing I haven't talked to you for 2 years. I've known this other man for 2 years. And this is the first time I've talked to you. And that was the first time I've talked to him about what happened. God moves in mysterious ways. So I'm going to write them an email and explain the whole situation so Stan, her husband, can hear it. But I want to let you know, we're getting tested all the time. God wants you to pass the test. God loves you. He's not going to give up on you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you have caused war in the Middle East. God's never going to give up on you. He's faithful. And every test is meant to produce fruit. And every sin you've ever committed is wrapped up in the blood of Christ no matter, even if it's like Lot's, if you're a Christian here today. Don't get cynical with God. Your test is not to crush you and throw you on the ash heap of Christianity. Your test is to turn you into something special. And only God knows what's going to happen at the end of the test. But here's the amazing thing. People are watching. God's going to bear fruit. And you can only see through a glass darkly right now. But one of these days, every test that you've ever had, you'll be able to understand why God brought you through it. And if you're really blessed, you'll be able to understand why God brought you through it here on earth. And one of these days, you'll call somebody and say, "Hey, I heard you're leaving town." And they'll say, "Yeah, have I got a story for you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to get up and prance around the stage or have three major points, that we don't have to have a slick presentation, that we can dress in ties and we can also dress in sweaters, that we can come just as we are, and that your word still speaks today. And Lord, we're all blessed as bystanders looking in on Abraham's test, knowing that the world is watching, that the world has read about this test for thousands of years. And we're being blessed by it today. We're being changed by the test that he went through. And Lord, we know that you changed him, that you loved him. And we know that there are people here in this room today that will not receive your forgiveness. They're convinced that they're second-class Christians. They're convinced that you've given up on them because they've been through this protracted trial. They're wondering where you are. They're wondering why they've endured it. They're blaming themselves for everything that's taken place. And they're convinced that you've given up on them. They're just coping to get by. They've lost their passion and their zeal. But Lord, today you stepped into their lives and you said, "No, you've made mistakes along the way, but this trial is 110% from my sovereign hand. And I am bearing fruit, and you need to get your eyes back on me, no matter what you've done. No matter what you said, my mercy is here for you right now, and I'll never remember again what you have committed in the past." And this test that you're going through, I'm going to do a great work in your life through it. And other people are looking on, and they're going to have a work done in their life through it too. And my friend, I want to let you know today, whatever you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, and only you know what it is, the secret things of your heart, your trials are really going to be of great benefit to you. Don't let your relationship with Jesus get caught up in a knot or get hindered through your test. Just remember, the best friends are the ones that we go through the valley of the shadow of death with. The best friends that we have are the ones that we share the fellowship of suffering with. And that's what he is having with you right now. He would never allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. And he'd never allow you to be tested in a way that he himself did not endure when he walked the earth. And he's wanting to draw close to you right now through this. And he is the one that you've got to draw near to. Not away from, but near to. He'll forgive you. He'll bless you. He'll bear fruit through you. He'll revive you. He'll refresh you. And he'll renew your heart. And he'll keep every single promise that he's made to you through his word. And Lord, today we just thank you for your word. And we thank you that it's had its full effect in our life, verse by verse, line upon line, chapter by chapter. And we pray you'd bless Calvary Chapel Langley and all the people here, especially that little baby that was dedicated here today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.